Now this morning we're going to be thinking about the subject of facing uncertainty. I'm going to cheat a little, give you a little bit extra this morning. You probably know that there have been, that the overall theme for the conventions this year is facing the 90s. And I was telling the ladies in another place that while I was telling some friends in England that I was going to be speaking, or I had been asked to speak on the subject facing the 90s, somebody said to me, "Oh, is that the 1990s or the age 90? Okay. Can you all hear, by the way? If anybody can't hear, may I point out the fact that there are some wonderful seats right in the front row. And I know Christians hate sitting in the front row. I'm going to tell you about that later this morning. But anyway, there are some seats in the front row, so if you can't hear, please come forward. But anyway, this friend said, "Are you speaking about the 1990s or the age 90? So I kind of figured that maybe I looked a bit jaded that day. And I said, "Well, I'm not actually 90 myself, and I think most of the ladies in Australia that I'll be speaking to are not that age either. No, it's facing the 1990s. And the four subjects that have been given are facing uncertainty, facing disappointment, facing responsibility, and facing the future. You only have time for two this morning. But I'm going to talk about facing uncertainty and bringing in a little bit about facing disappointment, because they both deal in the same book. And I would like us to turn in a moment to the book of Ruth, if you've got your Bibles with you, because that's where I want to base my thoughts on this morning for this first talk, on the book of Ruth. Now, I know you KYB ladies have studied it, so you can probably come up here and give the message for me. Any offers? But it's a wonderful book, isn't it? If somebody came to you today and offered you a blueprint for your life and told you exactly what you were going to be doing in the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or on, I wonder if you would be happy about it. Sometimes people say yes, and sometimes people say no. I think many of us would probably feel, no, I would rather not know what's coming. Because if we did, we might be tempted to say, stop the world, I want to get off. Isn't that true? Sometimes the younger ones here might say, oh no, I'd love to know what's going to happen in the next 5 years. Whether I will get that job, whether I will get married, if you're single, ooh, is Mr. Right around the corner? Is he going to be tall, dark and handsome, or fair, chubby and cute? And what's he like? I would love to know. And yet, you know, as I said earlier, sometimes we wouldn't want to know. Because when we know what the future holds, we don't at the same time have the resources that go with it, because we don't need them yet, do we? And I often remember that lovely story that Corrie ten Boom told. You know the lady, the Dutch lady, who was in a concentration camp under the Nazis for a number of years. Her father died, her sister died, her brothers, some of them died. And she saw some terrible things going on, but before she went in, she was afraid, as any of us would be. And she was talking to her father and saying, I don't know whether I'm going to be able to live, whether I'm going to be able to endure this. And you remember he said to her, Corrie, when you were a little girl and you went on the train all on your own to visit Grandma, when did I give you the ticket? And she thought for a moment and she said, oh, Father, when you put me on the train. And he said, exactly. When I put you on the train, then I handed you the ticket, not before. And I remember in her book she said, you see, God is never in a hurry, but he's never late. He gives you the things at the time we need them. And you may be thinking, but I need it now. And the Lord says, you don't. Young person saying, I need to know my future now. Oh no, maybe you don't need to know for another 6 months. You'll know. So it's exciting to know that when the time comes, whatever we're facing today, the Lord says, that's all right. I have got grace sufficient and abundant to meet your need when the time comes. So don't try and jump ahead and think what it will be like then. But there may be many uncertainties that face us. Don't be afraid or allow the devil to frighten you away, because the Lord says, my grace will be there when you need it. Now I would like us to turn, don't worry about the children, I'm sure they're all right too. I would like us to turn to Ruth, the book of Ruth. And first of all, we're going to be thinking about the dangers of uncertainty. Now, this is an amazing story, isn't it? A wonderful story. It says here, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. See the picture here. In the days when the judges ruled, what sort of days were those? Just to give you a little background history as to where we are at the moment. You remember how the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses took them through that grumbling time, the whinging people. And they grumbled all the way through. It's always amazing, isn't it, when you think about it in the scriptures, how you see one moment God did a wonderful miracle for them. They grumbled because the water was bitter, and God said, all right, throw the wood into the river and you'll get sweet water. Thank you, Lord. Everything was fine until the next problem came along. What about the food? So God sent manna from heaven. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful provision. We're so thrilled. And they were told how to collect it and when to collect it. And then, after a while, they began grumbling again. It's so boring. What awful food. Every day, every meal, the same food. How boring. And so the Lord said, all right, and he sent them quails. And after a while, they grumbled again. And we say, isn't that amazing? You turn over one page and they're grumbling again when they should have been praising the Lord. Isn't that a bit like us? And we say, the Lord has done some wonderful things for me and my family. I will never doubt him again. And ladies, we don't, do we? Until the next time. And then something else happens. And we grumble and worry again. And the people were like that. And then they came into the land. Joshua brought them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, when everything should have been fine. And what happened? Again, they moved from one disaster to another. Why? Because again they grumbled, and again they began to build their idols, and all the things that God had done they forgot. And it says here, in the time of the judges, and I would remind you that in the time of the judges, the key to that whole book comes in Judges 21:25, where it says, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, where did I get that from? Your local paper? Or my local paper or national newspaper? I might have done. Certainly true in England, and I'm sure it's true here in Australia. And as we read our newspapers and see the crime wave and the things that are happening, and we say, why are people behaving like this? I believe the answer is because everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. I want to get ahead, so I'll get ahead. Doesn't matter about you. And this happens, isn't it, all over. And then we wonder why bad things happen. And we get so upset. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Famine in Ethiopia. These poor children starving. And the woman said that to me the other day. What is God doing? I said, hey, wait a minute. God? What about us? There wouldn't be famine in many parts of the world if there wasn't greed. Isn't that true? There's a lot of food here. A lot of food where I come from. A lot of food in many parts of the world. But we do nothing about sharing it out. So this is the same thing. I see young people who say, well, I'm living with my boyfriend. But it's a good, stable relationship. That's all right, isn't it? As long as we love each other, that's the most important thing. And I'm sure God won't mind. Is that what the scriptures say? No, it doesn't. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And I was talking to a young woman the other day, and I thought to myself, isn't it amazing how so often we play with fire and then blame God when our fingers get burnt? And that's exactly what the people were doing there. And so into the midst of all this, a famine came to the children of God, even up there in the land of Judah. And Naomi and her husband decided to move. And you might ask yourself the question, and I hope you did when you studied the book of Ruth, were they right to move? Why did they leave the land Bethlehem, which is called the House of Bread, and move all the way down to Moab, a nation that came about through the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters? What a strange place to go to. Oh, but you say there was a famine. They had to go. Oh, yes. You remember the time when Elijah was in a famine and God said to him, Elijah, don't worry, don't run away. I'm going to feed you right here. You go to this brook, and I'm going to get the ravens to feed you. Isn't that amazing? Very unusual, unlikely source of food, but he fed them. And then he said, now the ravens will go, and I'm going to send you to a widow who has nothing, and she's going to provide for you. And she did. She had nothing for herself and nothing for her son. She said, I've got this little bit of grain, and I'm going to make some loaves of bread, and we're going to eat our last meal and die. And Elijah said, well, give me some. You won't die. Provide for me, and God will provide for you, and he did. And ladies, you know, we might ask ourselves, what do you do in a time of uncertainty? Do you get down on your knees and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or do you pick up the telephone and say, I'll ask my friend? Sometimes we do that, don't we? Or maybe she's got an answer. It's sometimes much quicker to dial a number on the telephone than to spend time in prayer. And they went off. And I'm sure as the time went on, and we read that the man died, and here was this woman, Naomi, left as a widow, and it was very hard to be a widow in those days. And then later on, she marries her two sons to two Moabitish women. And I'm sure that she had to wait till her husband died before she could do that, because I think he would have not have approved. He would have said, no, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures tell us that we are not to marry outside our faith or outside our nation. But her husband had died, she was a widow, what was she going to do? So she married her two sons off to these two girls, Ruth and Orpah. And then after 10 years, they died. My, what a shock. And I can imagine, probably Naomi was thinking, I believe we've made a terrible mistake. Do you feel perhaps in your life, somewhere along the way, you've made a mistake? And you think, oh, if only I hadn't done that. If only I hadn't taken that job, married this person. I often say to single people, there's one thing much worse than being single. And by the way, I rarely do enjoy being single. That's why I wrote my book. But I think there's nothing worse than feeling you've married the wrong person. And I was speaking like this at one of the meetings here in Australia, and a woman came, two women now have been up to me and said, you were speaking about me today because I have done just that. But I said, well, hang in there. You can't change now. And God will honor you and bless you when you come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I wasn't listening to you. In one case, a lady had been brought to Christ through it, and her husband, which was wonderful. But even when we think in other things, I've made a mistake, what do we do? You know, the beautiful story, at the end of this story, we see that David was part of the issue of Ruth. And he was a man, later called a man after God's own heart, but he made some terrible blunders in his life. One of them was that he committed adultery. And then he murdered somebody. And you might say, he might have said, now I have really blown it. As far as God's concerned, that's the end. But because he sinned deeply, he also repented deeply. No excuses. And he said, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he repented. And God eventually said about him, David was a man after my own heart. Do you want to be a woman after God's heart? I do. And whatever we've done in life, whatever you might say, I made a mistake, when we come and say, Lord, forgive me, and put me back on the right path, God does that. So as we continue with our story of Ruth, here we're now three widows, probably no money, no issue, there were no children, now the two sons had died, so Naomi's children had gone, and the two girls they had married had no sons either. So there were three widows. You know, clergy wives sometimes say that when their husbands died, not only did they lose him, but they also lost their home and their work. And I'm sure that Naomi and the two girls felt the same. And then to Ruth came another tremendous bombshell. She and her sister-in-law were living together with mother-in-law, and one day mother-in-law says, I've heard that the famine in Judah is over. I am going home. Ah, oh, what a bombshell. It was bad enough being widowed, bad enough being there, but now mother-in-law wants to go home, and the two girls obviously discussed it, felt a sense of responsibility for her, and they felt we should go with her. Now, can you imagine? Logic would have said, Ruth, stay where you are. Of course you stay where you are. You're much more likely to meet a Moabitish man and he'll marry you. And you've got your parents here, all the people you know, the land you know. Why go to a place you don't know? And if you want to imagine what it's like, she was going to a place, a country with another religion, another culture, rather like some of us uprooting and going to a Muslim country. If you can imagine what that's like, and they have some pretty rigid laws there, don't they? And it's not the easiest place in which to live. And it'd be like one of us going there, and she was thinking about going. What a tremendous dilemma. And yet, as they discussed it, they decided to go. And we get this beautiful story of how Naomi and her two daughters-in-law start along the road. And suddenly Naomi gets maybe cold feet about it. And she turns back to the daughters-in-laws and she says, look, don't come with me. This is ridiculous. If I had a son tonight, you wouldn't be able to wait for him to grow up and then marry him, would you? That was a pretty logical point. But she said, go home. Go home to the people you know. Go home to do the thing that's expected of you. Be sensible. Keep play for safety. Don't come with me. And Orpah was won over by the logic of the situation. Let's play for safety. Let's do the easy thing. Let's do the sensible thing. Let's do what everybody expects me to do. Have you ever said that? And Orpah did. And she kissed her mother-in-law and went home. But Ruth was a very different person. And in verse 16 it says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And it says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, what was it about Naomi that made Ruth so determined to go on, possibly against all human logic? I believe, ladies, that she saw something in Naomi that she thought, I don't know what it is about this woman, but whatever it is, I want it. Have you ever met people like that? You know, I came to know the Lord through that. I was in the theatre in England doing stage management. I usually say at this point that my one claim to fame is I went to school with Joan Collins. And I did, and she went off to Royal Academy of Dramatic Art. I went into the West End Theatre as a student, stage manager, and doing acting. Thrilled with what I experienced there, but it created in my heart a real hunger to know the meaning of life, because I realized I didn't have it. And to cut a long story short, I came to know Jesus Christ at a missionary convention. Very unlikely place for a non-Christian budding actress to be, but there I was. And I came face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ and I accepted him as my Savior. But the thing that attracted me was when I arrived at that conference, having told my family that I might not stay, being with all these Christian people for a whole week, I may not be able to take it, I might be home tomorrow. But when I got there, I found 500 young people, men and women, and I thought, these people have got something. I don't even know what it is, but whatever it is, I want it. And I stayed the whole week, even went back the next year, and it was in the second year that I accepted Christ. Now, Naomi, I believe, was a person like that. And you may say to yourself, well, that's wonderful, but I could never be like that. You don't know the heartache that I'm going through at the moment. Or you don't know the disappointment. Or maybe there's somebody here who says, my husband has left me, and I feel utterly rejected. I work a lot among single parents, and mostly among divorced women. And I've heard many stories that would make you weep, as they have done to me. And yet, even to you, I would say no. The Lord says, yes, I know what it means to be rejected, because I was. I know what it means, widow, to weep at the grave of somebody who has died, because I did. I know what it was to be totally misunderstood by everybody around you, including your own family, because he was. And he says, and I know what it means to be tortured and totally rejected by your own people to whom he had gone with a message of love and then one day hung on the cross. He knows that. And he knows your suffering and he says, I want to go through it with you. And the wonderful thing about Naomi was that there was something, maybe a light in her eyes, maybe something that Ruth had observed over those 10 years of married life. Maybe hearing the way they had family prayers at night, maybe seeing the way they were together as a family. I don't know what it was, but she said, I want it. Isn't that wonderful? I've often thought that Naomi perhaps was rather a negative lady, because when she comes back to Bethlehem, her name means pleasant, and the women said, here's Naomi. Wonderful, welcome home, Naomi. And she says, don't call me pleasant anymore. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because she said, I went out full and I've come home empty. I have nothing. And the hand of God, she says, has been against me. But F.B. Meyer, the commentator, said, but little did she realize that that hand was already planning for good. And it was. I often think that Naomi perhaps was a rather negative lady because of the name she called her children. You know, Ruth's husband's name was Mahlon. And you know what that means? It means pining. Isn't that an awful name to call the little baby? Pining. She says, well, he's always waking up at night and crying. Can't stand it. And then the other boy, Orpah's husband, his name was Chilion. And that means sickness or consumption. Isn't that terrible? Oh, he is a puny little thing. So pale. I think I'll call him sickness. Can you imagine it? So that was the way she was. But even so when you're feeling perhaps a bit miserable and thinking, oh boy, the neighbours are not going to see much in me today. In the good days when you have followed the Lord and held on to him, the Lord says, I'm going to even do something in you. And he did with her. So Ruth goes on and goes back with Naomi and stays with her. But what, therefore, are the dangers of uncertainty? To bring it down to our own lives, what are the dangers of uncertainty? Well, I think that one of the dangers of uncertainty is this. When you're going through a period of uncertainty, as I said, what do? Do you immediately get down on your knees and pray? If we're very honest, we might say no. My first thing is I panic. Somebody once said that most Christians behave as though it would be true to say, why pray when you can panic? Or we ring up a friend, what do you think I ought to do? My husband wants to move off to somewhere else. Do you think it's a good idea? Oh no, my dear, I wouldn't. You hang out against it. And we get into a state. And the danger is that I can act on human feelings instead of on direction from God. That's one of the dangers. Because I have panicked. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found that invariably when I have acted on a feeling because I think that people expect me to do it, when I have done it, I have found out in the end that people didn't expect it anyway. So don't ever do that. It really doesn't matter what people think or say. I want to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, having said that, I would add something else. When I am going through a period of indecision, I will pray first, Lord, what do you want me to do? But often I will go to older Christians, people whom I trust, and I will say, what do you think? I worked for 9 years in the States with Bible Study Fellowship, which some of you I'm sure are familiar. Worked with Miss Johnson, who was the founder of that organization. And when I received the letter from her inviting me to join her staff, I thought, oh, I don't think I want to leave my work. I was in a very busy ministry in Sweden at the time with the Navigators, and I loved it. But I had prayed about it. And then I began to talk to some of the people whom I really trusted. What do you think? And they said, as we pray about it, and knowing you and knowing your gifts and knowing this and this, we feel this is just right for you. And as I continued praying, I really began to see that God was leading in this direction. And it worked out right. Oh yes, doubts came in, as they always do. But in the end, God said, this is the way to go. I could easily have stayed at home. Well, or stayed in Sweden. I'm already in a good work. Logically, it seems better to do that. I had an elderly mother who was going to be alone in England. And I thought, is it right to leave her? And then came the time when I did go over to the States, and my mother used to visit me quite often, and I would go home every year to see her. And one day she said, you know, I wish we could live together. She had often said that. I would say, mothers, be very careful when you say that to your children. But as I thought about it, first of all, I thought, no, that would not be wise. I'm traveling and living in America. We have no socialized medicine as we have in England. And if you get ill, you pay for everything, even the aspirin in the hospital, and you pay a lot. and I thought it would not be wise. But after a while, the pressure got to me, and I thought, well, Lord, why not? Wouldn't it be a good idea? And I began pushing doors. Do you know how we do that? And in the end, I got everything set, became a US citizen, got everything set for her to come over. And then a bombshell was dropped to me. The director of the work said, but we're moving our entire organization from California to Texas, a place where the climate would not have suited her at all. And I knew it would have been wrong, and I had to say, Mother, I'm sorry, but we cannot live together here. It caused her a lot of pain, and me too, really. And I often think, Lord, I'm sorry. I was doing what I thought was a good idea, what I wanted to do, what I felt people expected of me to do, etc., etc., etc. When in my heart of hearts, I knew that God was saying no. We need to be careful. One of the dangers. Another thing to do what is most comfortable. I'll please myself is a very common phrase today, isn't it? I saw a bumper sticker on a car which said, if it feels good, do it. I thought, boy, that's dangerous. Lots of things might feel good to me. If you annoy me, I might say it feels good to me to bump you on the nose. Wouldn't be very good for you or anyone else. If it feels good, do it. I don't think that's a very good one. And then wrong decisions are often based on fear, as I said earlier. Fear of what people will say. Fear of the future. Deep insecurities in our hearts. But when we say, Lord, I don't know what is in the future, but I know the one who holds the future, and I'm going to hang on to you. Often I will say to young people, you do not know what's right down the road. I was talking to a girl the other day. Fallen in love with somebody who, all that she told me, I realized it would be a very unsuitable match. She was a Christian, he was not. So right there, you had it. And I said to her, but you don't know. And various blocks had come in, but she thought, well, maybe, you know. And I said, but the Lord has got somebody for you, maybe. But he knows down the road what is going to be the best for you. And if he hasn't got somebody for you, he's got something very good for you. Do let us give the Lord the credit of knowing that he knows the end from the beginning. And sometimes when I say, Lord, I want this and I want it now, and he doesn't give it to me now, and then 5 years later, I have said, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give it to me, because I know it would not have been right. And so we see the dangers of uncertainty. And then the dilemmas of uncertainty. As Ruth continued on, she came back to Bethlehem, and I'm sure she would have thought to herself, well, now, will the people accept me? How will I support myself financially? And most importantly, how will I raise up an heir to carry on the line of my husband's family? Well, this is impossible. And I'm sure many of these thoughts kept her awake at night. She says to her mother-in-law, look, this is the time of barley harvest. I know I can earn a little bit of money if you will allow me to go out into the fields and glean. And she said, go ahead and do it. This is the way they earn money in those days. And she went to a field where they were gathering in the barley harvest, and she would pick up the sheaves that fell and gather them along. And by a strange coincidence, she happened to arrive at the field of Boaz, whom she discovered later was a relation of Naomi. A strange coincidence, no, ladies. In the Lord's work, there are no strange coincidences, but God is there planning, silently planning for us in love, and he was the one who said, directed her to go there. And she went. And you remember the generosity and the wonderfulness of Boaz when he asked who she was, and he said to the young men, now don't harm her. She could easily have been harmed. They could have pushed her out of the way, and they could have been rough with her. But he said, let her glean with you and even pick up a few extra stalks and let them drop so that she can have them. And when she comes home the first day, her mother-in-law says, well, who was this generous man? You know, isn't it wonderful to know that God is not mean? He's not mean. He's generous. He's saying, I want to be generous to you. I want to show you love in abundance. Will you let me do so? One of the sad things I find when I talk to Christians, and particularly young people, is that they do not realize that God really loves them. And I said to a young woman once who had been a Christian for some years, Ruth, do you know that God loves you? And after a while she said, well, it was such a long pause, I thought she hadn't heard, so I repeated the question. And then she said, well, yes, I do, because the Bible says, for God so loved the world. I said, hey, hold it. I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about you. Do you know that God loves you? And I mention her name. Well, I suppose so. Oh, suppose. God says, I love you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with the cords of love have I drawn you. The very fact that he died on the cross shows that he loves us. But even beyond that, to our daily life as Christians, the Lord says, I love you. And I've got a plan for you. I love that verse in Jeremiah. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the Lord says, that I have for you. Personally, I know you by name. Mary, Jane, Elizabeth, Bronwyn, whatever your name is, I know you, which means I know all about you, your weaknesses, your foibles, and the good things that I'm putting into you. And I love you, and I accept you, and I want to show you goodness right the way through your life, even in times of uncertainty. And he did to her. And then the mother-in-law gives her a very strange command. Go and lie at the feet of Boaz in the threshing floor. Take his cloak and put it over you, because he said, he is our kinsman redeemer. And she explains to Ruth that this means that the nearest relative to the deceased would marry the widow and raise up a son to that family. That was a common practice. Seems strange to us, but that's what they did in those days. And Ruth obeys her mother-in-law and goes. And then comes the next dilemma. I'm sure by then she will have acquired a liking for Boaz. And she's probably thinking, yes, I could marry him. Nice fellow. But then he says to her, but I'm sorry, I'm not the nearest relative. And again she would think, oh. Have you ever been in a situation when you feel I've done everything that God told me to do and it still doesn't work out right? There are still problems. What is going on? And Ruth could easily have thought that I've obeyed my mother-in-law. I've done everything. I've been faithful. I've been honest. I've been praying in her way and everything. And yet still there's a blockage here. What is happening? But the wonderful thing was that God also saw that and said, all right, Ruth, I'm giving you another test, another uncertainty. But her mother-in-law says, don't worry, Ruth. Sit still, my daughter, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And I love the testimony that Boaz gives and has of Ruth. Remember, she was, at this point anyway, a heathen woman. And he says to her, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Isn't that tremendous? And I'm sure that was why God called her and said, I have a place and a plan for you. And he brought her to this place. And so the wonderful story ends, as we see, that he goes to the next kinsman who offers to buy the fields, but he says, I cannot also marry Ruth because that will damage my own inheritance. There you are, Boaz, you can have her. And it does work out right in the end. Naomi, the disappointed woman, what does she feel? One of the dangers of disappointment, and indeed of uncertainty, can be bitterness. I'm so angry, I'm so bitter that things have not worked out in my life. A person can say, I'm bitter because my husband left me for somebody else. A person can say, I'm bitter and angry because God took my child. Or I meet young women today who say, well, I was sexually abused as a young woman by my father, and you expect me to call God father and look upon him as a father. I hate the thought, hate the word. And that's why today it's very difficult sometimes in talking to people about God as a father. And I would commend to you, not doing a book review myself, but just commend to you that wonderful book by Floyd McClung called The Father Heart of God, when he actually deals with this whole problem. But you know, bitterness will always be like a canker in our spirit. And I often give the illustration of the fact that, you know, the life will cause hurts to all of us. Doesn't matter who you are. And as you face the 90s, ladies, I have to tell you, to be honest and realistic about it, yes, hurts will come, because it comes to all of us. But you know, ladies, when we're hurt, a wound will heal, won't it? Now, I did nursing, but you don't have to be a nurse to know this. If you cut your hand badly, that wound will heal. You might have to go to hospital, you may have to have it stitched, and you may have it in a bandage for several days. But that wound will heal, providing it doesn't get infected. If it gets infected, then it will never heal. You'll have to go on antibiotics. You might even have to go back to the hospital to have further surgery to have the infection cleared away. Now, I often look upon bitterness as spiritual infection. And you may have had very great hurt. You might say, well, I was engaged once and my fiancé left me at the church door. Or he did something, or, you know, I've got deep disappointments in life. And they're hard to take. But providing I do not let bitterness get in, healing will come. I remember a friend of mine who lost her husband. And they'd been married for many years. They'd been on the mission field together. God had used this couple greatly. And then he died. And she said that the most helpful letter that she received from anybody during that time of bereavement was somebody who wrote to her and said, my dear, keep the wound clean. And she said, I rarely tried to do that. And every time I thought, Lord, why? You know, we always want to ask God why, don't we? Why this time of uncertainty? Ruth could have asked that. Naomi could have said, why do you allow these terrible, crushing disappointments to devastate my life? We're all tempted to ask that. And I do think we need to be honest with God. If you're disappointed with him, tell him so. The psalmists did. That's why the psalms are so popular today, because it goes through the gamut of human emotions. But ladies, a question that I would much rather ask myself and I would commend to you, because somebody once said that when we ask the question why, what we're really wanting is not an answer but an argument. Why me? I could also say, why not me, actually. I prefer to ask the question, not why, but what. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this experience? And I'm sure you've been through times, and I have too, and I've said, Lord, I want you to teach me something valuable from this. Job is a wonderful picture of the suffering of man. Job chapter 1 and chapter 42 are the key to the whole book. But Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And God commended Job because he never attributed folly to God. Sometimes we say, this is foolishness. Why do you allow this? What a waste. God says, wait a minute. I have the end from the beginning. My thoughts are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. And when I can say, what do you want me to learn? That's wonderful. I mentioned earlier that I worked with Bible Study Fellowship. Miss Johnson had herself been in a concentration camp for 3 years, had suffered greatly and had seen terrible suffering. And she used to say to us, don't waste your suffering. And that was a very challenging word to me. Don't waste it. If you're going through a time of suffering, whatever it may be, say, Lord, I don't like what I'm going through. That's all right. He knows. But Lord, I thank you that you are going through it with me. Help me to be conscious of your presence. And Lord, will you teach me something valuable from this? That when you have tried me, I will come forth as gold, as Job himself said. And that certainly happened, did it not, with Ruth and with Naomi. Because you remember the story that Ruth and Boaz married. A little baby was born. His name was Obed. And then later he had a son whose name was Jesse, who in turn had a son whose name was David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Judah and Israel. And then do you remember what happened, what we read in Matthew 1? We see that wonderful line going through, and Ruth's name is mentioned right up there, this heathen woman. Obed, Jesse, David, and then right on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? What a blessing. And can you imagine that disappointed woman Naomi who felt that the hand of God is against me? And when Obed was born, they put the baby in her arms, and the women said, now Naomi has a child to comfort her in her old age. And she was able to look at this little baby. Little did she realize that she was holding somebody who would be in the lineage of the Savior of the world. Isn't that tremendous? So ladies, you may be going through a time of uncertainty. I believe that the productivity or the delights of uncertainty, if you like, because I've talked about the dilemmas, the dangers, the dilemmas, there are delights. First of all, I believe that when we're going through a time of uncertainty, God can teach us things that He would never teach us in any other way. That's number one. Praise the Lord for that. Number two, it makes us people who are flexible. Now, that may not be so good to you, but I'm sure it's good to your friends. A person who says, I couldn't possibly come out with you today. I've had my week planned for years. You know, I've done this for a long time. And we go along. Or the church, we mustn't do this. We've never done it before. So we go along in our stagnation, and the Holy Spirit is squeezed out when He's saying, look, I want to breathe through you. I want to move you into new directions. Let us be flexible. And so finally, I would challenge you. Are you willing to trust God even during times of great uncertainty and disappointment, knowing that if you wait, God will direct you? Will you today believe that God loves you and desires the very best for you? As He says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember, He loves you. If you remember nothing else from today, I want you to go away with that fact. He loves you, and He has a plan for you, and He says, I want you to come with me. I will show you. Don't look to your human reasoning, but get down on your knees and say, Lord, in this time of uncertainty, what do you want me to do? He will show you.